All right, well, we are in our sixth month of study in John's Gospel. It's hard to believe that y'all have put up with me for that long. Maybe you didn't realize it. Maybe I'm really in trouble now. John's Gospel, the Book of Signs, and believe it or not, we are already to the second sign. Pretty cool, huh? I know. I was surprised too. It seemed really fast. In preparation for study, let's make sure our hearts are receptive and open for learning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together once again, together in your word. May we be careful to hear your word to us and to faithfully believe your word and diligently obey it, that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. As we've talked about before, John was very selective in the choosing of specific signs to record in this gospel. We've already seen that selectiveness played out in just the four chapters that we've read through. We had that initial sign of turning the water into highest quality wine at the wedding in Cana. And then John tells us that Jesus performed many signs during Passover in Jerusalem, but he doesn't tell us anything about those. Just the fact that people believed in his name when they saw those signs. And so we know that there were many other signs Jesus performed by the power of the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John cataloged only certain signs that he personally witnessed Jesus perform so that we, his readers, would believe. Not in the signs themselves, but in the one who performed them. And it was to show Jesus as the trustworthy one, as the one fully able and capable of fulfilling the overarching promise of his message, which is that of life everlasting, life in his name. Thus, these signs were handpicked deliberately in order to lead people to faith in Jesus. Signs to identify Christ as the object of faith, not to demonstrate his own divine power, but to identify him as the one anointed by God. And thereby authenticate his message. So each of the signs, in fact, identifies Jesus as the one who gives life, and they each emphasize a different aspect about life. And also Jesus uses each one of those as sort of a springboard into further teaching. And that happens, that's kind of scattered throughout the gospel accounts. For example, remember that the first sign of turning the water into wine identified Jesus as the source of life, the one who gives it. It also, that the life that he gives is filled with joy. It's better than what we know. Joyful life, which we can experience because he gives it. And he also used it, as we saw, as sort of a backdrop later on with his disciples to explain these things, saying that I am the vine, you are the branches. He talked about that abiding relationship in him. So that's just one example of the sign that we've already looked at. So keep that in mind as we keep going, as we read together in chapter 4. And we're going to pick this up, chapter 4, verse 43. Now, last week, we wrapped up with the account of the people in Sychar in Samaria. Jesus and his disciples had been on their way to Galilee, remember, but they were delayed. They were delayed because of the great response he received by these Samaritans. And it was initiated by the woman at the well. She was key to that response. She was key to that, to the people believing in him as Messiah. Because they believed in him as Messiah, the Savior of the world. Remember that we saw that. And because of that, they urged him to stay with him, with them. And actually, the text tells us that he abided there with them for 2 days, which would indicate that there was close fellowship with the people. So that brings us to verse 43, chapter 4. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now it sounds very much to me like he's going to Galilee with the purpose, going to his homeland with the purpose of not being honored, which is kind of strange. But remember why he was hurrying out of Judea. Because he had become aware that the Pharisees had learned his ministry was growing and surpassing even John the Baptist, who was very popular. You might say that Jesus was becoming a little too popular, a little too fast. It was happening too quickly. The Pharisees were spurring that on with their interest. So the timeline was advancing faster than what he knew it needed to, how it needed to transpire. Therefore, he sort of pressed the pause button here. And he went somewhere where he knew he wouldn't have that problem. He went somewhere where he wouldn't be honored, where he had grown up. And it says, verse 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Remember what we read at the end of chapter 2. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he performed. This would have been during the time of Passover when Jews from all over the world would have gathered in Jerusalem. And even Jews from Galilee, right? A lot of Jews from Galilee. Most Jews. Thus, many of those from Galilee believed in his name when they saw those signs. It says, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Okay. So, many of them saw those signs, which he did. Chapter 2 goes on to tell us, remember, that Jesus did not commit himself to them. Remember that. And remember that when we looked at this earlier, we came to the conclusion, I came to that conclusion, that this was genuine faith exercised on the part of those who believed in his name. It was faith prompted by signs, but the object of their faith was his name, not his signs. They trusted Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. He did not entrust himself to them. He would not reveal more of himself to them because those believers were not worthy of that trust, as is the case with most new Christians. They obeyed the gospel message, which is a one-time thing. But their living was not characterized by ongoing obedience, like the vast majority of Christians even to this day. They were saved by faith, but they very rarely live by faith. And remember that the whole point of that is to say that intimate fellowship with Christ is conditioned upon obedience. Obedience. Trustworthy believers enjoy intimate friendship with the Lord Jesus, fellowshipping with Him, working side by side with Him as we obey. But He didn't entrust Himself to those believers. He did entrust himself to the disciples. Remember, he revealed more and more of himself to them. He committed more and more responsibility to them. They took part in that ministry. They took part in miracles. They took part in preaching the word. They helped build the church. Yet most believers miss out on intimate, ongoing fellowship with Christ. They prove themselves time and time again untrustworthy. Therefore, Christ does not entrust himself to them. Which is the case with these, with the ones that we read about in chapter 2, who came to faith in Christ when they saw those signs. Some of the very same people that we have here in Galilee when we get to chapter 4. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Okay, once again, we have them proving their lack of trustworthiness because they're part of the welcome committee here. They're welcoming him. They help to receive him because of what they've seen him do, not who he is, what they've seen. They're hoping to see more signs and wonders. They're hoping to be entertained. Okay, now, initially, the statement in verse 44, a prophet has no honor in his own country. This was apparently a favorite proverb of his because it appears in each of the four Gospels. And with a brief initial reading of verses 44 and 45, there might appear to be a little bit of an inconsistency here. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. By the way, have you ever noticed that if you don't initially understand something when you read it in the Bible, one of the first things your mind runs to is, it's got to be inconsistent, or it's got to be a contradiction of some form or another. Why is that? It's amazing, isn't it? Whatever the reason, push that thought aside, pray for understanding and keep reading. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Then why did the Galileans receive him? Meaning that they welcomed him. Why did they do that? The signs. They welcomed him because of the signs. It says right there, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, that is why they received him. But as we transition from his time in Sychar to his returning to Galilee, the text sets those two in contrast to one another. Why did the Samaritans at Sychar receive him? Because they saw him perform miraculous signs? No. Because they believed in him as the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's why they received him. And they first of all believed based on the witness of the woman at the well, remember, who shared her encounter with him. So they believed on him on the basis of his word indirectly through her. And then when they spent time with him, they believed in him on the basis of his word directly. They believed because of his own word, is what it says. Back to the proverb. A prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus Christ is a prophet in the sense that he spoke God's revelation. Of course, he's much more than that. But for this purpose here, let's focus in on that. He is a prophet. Honor designates that honor which belongs or is shown to belong to one. It is of the honor which one has by reason of rank and state of office which he holds. So why should someone honor a prophet? Because God has given him that authority, the authority to speak his word. He has given him that authority. He speaks the very word of God. He's commissioned by God himself to do that. And he has that God-given authority. That's why someone should receive and honor a prophet. Why did the people of Galilee receive him or welcome him? Well, it wasn't because of his word. They were impressed with the miracles he had performed. They were probably hoping to see more of them. Many of them had been in Jerusalem to see them during the Passover. Those who hadn't had undoubtedly heard about it. Expectations were running high. As he came back into the area, people were wondering what manner of miracles they were going to get to see. Can't wait to see. They were excited to see signs and wonders performed by the healer. This guy was popular. The healer. They respected, and I use that word loosely, they respected him as a miracle worker. They did not respect him as a prophet. They did not honor him as a prophet. In fact, just as soon as the focus is on his words rather than what he does, his welcome reception turns into wrathful rejection. And Luke 4 shows us a little bit of that. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And he continued to teach. During that time, verse 22, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? This is so amazing. We have Joseph's son, the carpenter, he's so amazing. I wonder what miracle he's going to perform. I can't wait to see what he's got to show us. Verse 23, he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself or heal your own. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. See their motivation? They want to see the miraculous. Of course, we know that he would perform very few miracles here because of their unbelief. The point is, they want to see his miracles. They don't care one whit about hearing what he has to say, no matter how gracious his words are. Now, watch what he does here. He's going to explain to them that they only have this interest in him because of his miracles. And he explains it to them by warning them that unless they listen to him, which is how you receive, how you honor a prophet, right? You listen, you take heed to the words that he speaks. Unless they listen to him, he will be sent elsewhere to those who will receive him for his words. Verse 24, then he said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Sidon. She wasn't a Jew. This particular widow was a Gentile. She was not one of the many widows in Israel. God sent Elijah to her, and he accomplished miraculous things because she accepted him as a prophet when his own people failed to do so. Ironically, it's the one not seeking the sign for the sake of seeing the sign who is given the opportunity to see the sign. Verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. The Syrian, again, a Gentile, not a Jew. Not one of the many lepers in Israel received him as a prophet. Again, God worked miraculously through Elisha, his prophet, because Naaman received him according to his word, not what manner of entertainment he might provide. So Jesus has just warned these people that they were going to miss out on him. Just like Israel had missed out previously, they were going to miss out on him by not accepting the one sent by God to speak God's word. And they very effectively prove his point. Verse 28, so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They were just talking about his gracious words, right? And expecting to see expecting him to do all that they had heard him do in other places. Now they're filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Believing in him as a result of seeing a sign is one thing, but demanding that he perform signs and wonders, like some sort of a magic show, magic act on vaudeville is something altogether different. It is not honoring Him with the honor shown to belong to Him by means of those signs He had performed. Rather, it is just trivializing Him. All right, let's keep reading. That's verses 43 through 45. Let's pick it up in verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. See that backward glance at the first sign? And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him and implored Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to Him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. Adversity tends to bring people to the end of themselves, to be open to an avenue that they previously would not have gone down. And that's what we see in this account. This nobleman probably had everything that he needed, and probably a lot of control over his circumstances, but he didn't have any control over his son's illness. And the same is true today. The richest man in the world can buy a lot of things. He can buy the best that medicine has to offer, the best physician in the world, but if you're dealing with a fatal illness, money's not going to help that. The most powerful man in the world can exert a lot of influence, but when it comes to illness, that influence is impotent. This nobleman has a desperately ill son, and it's safe to assume that he's exhausted all the means at his disposal to try to help him. But money and influence and whatever else he's tried have proven fruitless. He's desperate, and as anyone who's ever had a child at the point of death is what that text says, I'm sure that they would be able to identify with this man. The verb translated was sick. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. That verb is in the imperfect tense. And what that tells us is that the sickness had begun at some point in the past and had continued on without ceasing up until the present. We don't know what kind of sickness this is, but we do know that it's accompanied by a high fever, higher during the present time, right? So although the son had been sick for what seems to be a long time, apparently his condition has become critical because now he is at the point of death. So when he heard that Jesus the healer had returned to Galilee, he saw an opportunity to help his son. So he travels to Cana from Capernaum as quickly as possible, and I'd suspect that he would have brought his son with him if his son would have been able to make that journey. Obviously, he wasn't. Now think about this. He is a nobleman. And actually, it'd be better rendered as royal official, and that's the sign. That's the sign that he is a royal official and not just a nobleman. Most likely, he was one who reported directly to Herod, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, remember. And it makes sense because Capernaum was a border town. That's probably where a good location where an administrative office would have been located. So this man would have been stationed there. Anyway, he's a royal official. And I'm guessing, it's just a guess, but his presence would probably have attracted a little bit of attention when he got to Cana, right? I mean, it'd be hard not to attract attention. a royal official and his entourage, and one dead set on finding a specific man, the most popular man in the region. And, you know, I'd say that people probably took notice of him as soon as he stumbled into town. And Cana is not just a few huts out in the middle of nowhere. You know, it's a town. It's a nice-sized town. There weren't any signs pointing to where Jesus was living. He probably didn't have his name on the mailbox in front of the house. This man, this royal official, had to find him. There would have been a fair amount of asking around. Hey, you know where Jesus is? I really need to see this man. I have a sick son. He's at the point of death. I've got to find the healer. So we have that. And we already know that these people are inclined to... They're all about the signs and wonders, right? Put two and two together, and this guy was unintentionally gathering a crowd of followers. He's got people from town surrounding him, following him, as he tries to find Jesus. A crowd who was eager to see Jesus perform a miracle, right? Okay, now, he saw this as his last chance, his only hope to help his son, because he believed Jesus could heal him. This, of course, was based on the reputation that he had as a healer. Word had traveled about Jesus and, you know, all the things that he did in Jerusalem. So this man believed Jesus could heal his son, but that it would require Jesus to be physically present with his son in Capernaum with his son. Thus, he pleaded with Jesus to come down to Capernaum. Now, remember that although Capernaum is situated along the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee, because it's a coastal village, it's much lower in elevation than the hill country of Galilee. And actually, Capernaum is below sea level. Cana is well over 1,000 feet in elevation. Capernaum is almost 700 feet below sea level. So there's a big difference in elevation there. Obviously, one would quite literally come down from Cana to Capernaum. Also, while we're on the subject, the route between Cana and Capernaum is a difficult one. It's not easy. It's only about 20 miles, but it's rocky terrain, natural obstructions, the elevation. It was a hike from Cana to Capernaum, and it's a hike that would take a walker a little more than a day to complete. This man had just made the trek up to Cana from Capernaum. And so he's searching for Jesus. He finds him. He begs him to come down with him back to Capernaum so that he could heal his son. In verse 48, we read, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Notice the word people. The word people is in italics. It isn't there in the original text, but has been added by the translators for better understanding, and it's there for a good reason. The reason is that the preceding you is plural. So it implies that, people. And so is the next you. You will by no means believe. That you is plural as well. We would say something like this: unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all just won't believe. Y'all ain't gonna believe. And actually, by no means is a double negative, and which is, it emphatically stresses that belief is conditioned upon signs, plural, and wonders, plural. This is a very forceful statement on his part. Now, remember that there's a crowd of people who have gathered. That's important here. So when Jesus says this, he's very clearly addressing the problem with the Galileans. He had previously said, remember, a prophet has no honor in his own country. The Galileans had welcomed him because of his signs and wonders, because of what they had seen him perform in Jerusalem. They regarded him as a mere healer, a miracle worker. They did not value his message, his words. So he's calling them out on it right here. He says, unless you people, this crowd had gathered, not particularly interested in the sick boy, but eager to see a miracle. And I would suspect that they were willing to follow him and the royal official back to Capernaum, no matter how long it took them, so they could see Jesus perform a miracle. But instead, they get this rebuke. Now, you might have picked up on what some consider a contradiction, or at least an irony. They say, well, why does Jesus rebuke these people for not believing apart from signs and wonders when John's gospel was written to record certain signs so that people would believe? I might be missing something, and that's very possible, but it seems pretty obvious to me. It's the difference between seeing and hearing. The people were rebuked because they refused to believe. They literally held back their belief until and unless they saw a multitude of signs and wonders. And this is the I'll believe it when I see it approach, philosophy. That standard of trust under that philosophy is made to depend on the observer, the one who needs to see. For example, should the observer never see anything, never see for himself any signs or any wonders, then there's nothing worthy of his belief. In other words, he's too good to trust in anything other than his perspective and how he sees the world, right? Now, it is true that John's gospel was written to record certain signs in order to elicit faith in the Savior, but reading John's gospel is one and the same as hearing God's word, right? And you've heard it 1,000 times, let's make it 1,001. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The standard of trust under that line of thinking is made to depend solely on the object of faith, not the observer, the object, the one about whom we've never seen or touched or seen his miracles. We've read about him, we haven't seen him. There's a difference. Reading about the Savior's works and believing in Jesus as a result is very different than demanding that signs and wonders be performed before our very eyes in order to legitimize the exercise of our faith, right? I hope you see that because we're moving on. All right, so Jesus rebukes them, and I really think he's addressing the people of Galilee, that crowd that had gathered around the man, not the man himself. Why do I say that? Because the royal official wasn't seeking after a sign. Not for the sake of seeing one performed anyway. He was seeking help from the only one whom he had heard could help. Israel on the whole were sign seekers. It appears to be very characteristic of the Jewish people, especially during this time. We see that as sort of a common theme throughout the Gospels and Epistles. But this man didn't make the trek to Capernaum, or from Capernaum to Cana, because he heard Jesus was there and he was hoping to see a miraculous sign. That's not why he went. He was seeking help. So that's why I think Jesus was looking over this man's shoulder at the crowd of rubberneckers who had gathered as the man searched the area to find Jesus. As further evidence, we have this man's response in verse 49. He said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's in no way deterred by the rebuke that he's just witnessed. Even that he initiated. He pretty much caused Jesus to say what he did, didn't he? But he's not deterred because he's not interested in miracles for the sake of seeing a miracle. He's interested only so far as a miracle will help his son. And it reminds me of James, where it says, The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't know if this man was righteous. He probably wasn't. But he was very fervent. In fact, his is a cry of desperation. Sir, come down before my child dies. The verb come down is in the imperative mood, which expresses a command to the hearer, in this case Jesus, to perform a certain action by the order and authority of the one commanding, in this case the nobleman, the royal official. He is commanding Jesus to obey him. That's some nerve. Keep in mind that his audacity is offset by the great concern, the frantic concern he had for his little boy, as well as his faith. Faith that Jesus was capable of defeating sickness, even an illness that would lead to death. Of course, it's also apparent that his faith only went so far because he believed Jesus could heal the son if he was present with the son. And if he got there before the son died. Before my child dies. That's the urgent plead. That's why this was so urgent to him. Time was of the essence. He had to bring Jesus back with him before his son died. Mary and Martha were the same way. Remember? In chapter 11, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother Lazarus would not have died. Mary says the same thing in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Seems like they were reading from the same script. Even the crowd that was there, verse 37, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? At another point, a Roman centurion would understand that Jesus could heal from a distance, but not this royal official. He didn't understand that, not until Jesus answers him. And since I brought it up, I'd like to divert just a little bit from this instance and talk about the healing of the centurion's servant. Because some have said that this account here in John is really John's attempt, feeble attempt, at relaying the same healing involving the centurion servant, which appears in Matthew and Luke. Beware when you come across an opinion like that sets itself against the validity of the written word. It's nothing less than a blatant attack, an attack on our faith, attempting to cast doubt on the Scriptures. Anytime you hear doubt expressed concerning the Scriptures, even if it's in a familiar setting or from a familiar voice, reject it. We won't take the time to read this. It might not even be big enough to see. But I just want you to see that there are many differences here, more differences than similarities. First of all, the nobleman, as we know, appears to be Jewish. He appears to be Jewish because he's a royal official, probably working directly for Herod, and he is kind of grouped in together when Jesus says, "You people," right? And he is seeking Jesus. His seeking Jesus prompts Jesus to proclaim to the Jewish people in mass his rebuke concerning signs and wonders, right? Whereas the Roman centurion is quite obviously a Gentile. He's Roman, right? He's not a Jew. Whose humble faith prompts Jesus to rebuke Israel for not having such great faith. Next, the nobleman's concern centered on his son, a little boy, whereas the centurion's concern was for his highly regarded servant, a servant who was dear to him. Sorry, I see some people squinting. Sorry, it's not any bigger font than that. Remember that the little boy of the royal official had an illness involving a high fever, which appears to be the reason why he was at the point of death. But the servant of the centurion was paralyzed. Furthermore, the nobleman's personal interaction with Jesus occurs in Cana while his son is in Capernaum. But the centurion's interaction with Jesus, which wasn't one-on-one, it was not in person because he spoke with Jesus by means of Jewish elders and friends on separate occasions. All of that interaction occurs in Capernaum, the same city in which the servant is. Jesus healed that servant while being in the same city with him. Whereas Jesus healed the royal official's son in a different from a different city, 20 miles away. So these two are completely different. Completely different healing events. John's account is of a unique circumstance. Finally, to get back to the point, the nobleman urges, begs, and pleads Jesus to come down with him to his home in order to heal his son. He wants him in his home, but the centurion declares that he is unworthy to have the Lord come under his roof and asks him to just speak the word because he believes Jesus can heal from a distance, that he doesn't have to be physically present with the sick servant in order to heal him, which is where we left off. Okay, so this nobleman, this royal official, believed that Jesus could defeat even a fatal illness, but only if he was there and only if he got there before his son died. And he demanded, come. Jesus said to him, go. He didn't get what he asked for, did he? Jesus doesn't offer to go to his home, as he did for the centurion, by the way. Instead, he tells him to go your way. Go home, because your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. What did he believe? He believed Jesus when he said that his son lives. That's what he believed. Everything he had seen told him that his son would undoubtedly be dead very soon if he wasn't already dead. And up until this point, he thought he had to bring Jesus to his child, to his son, before Jesus could or would heal him. And yet now, after hearing only a few words, he believes Jesus when he says that his son has not died. In fact, he will not die as a result of this illness. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. This man heard the word spoken by Jesus. Then he believed what Jesus said without seeing anything. That means without understanding how Jesus could do it. Spiritual blindness affects fallen humanity. We all start off blind, not understanding the truth. And there are those who say that those who are perishing, whose minds are blind, who do not believe, they say those people can't believe. They say fallen humanity cannot believe, can't trust in Jesus because they are spiritually blind, because they don't understand spiritual truth, spiritual things, due to spiritual blindness. Well, it's a good thing that faith doesn't come by sight. Those who seek signs, who refuse to believe unless they see, taking the I'll believe it when I see it approach to salvation, that's not faith. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? Instead, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? Therefore, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not by sight. Faith doesn't come by sight. This man heard the word of God. He believed the word of God. Then he obeyed the word of God. He wasn't still there hanging around, demanding that Jesus follow him back home or waiting to see that his son was better. He was told, your son lives. Get out of here. And he did, without seeing any evidence of it. Without seeing that it was true, no proof. He believed what he heard, and because he believed, he obeyed. He was told to go your way, and so he went. And actually, the phrase go your way is only one word in the Greek. Your is not there. I got those backwards, don't I? It's not even really implied, only in the sense that this is that his way, your way, is back to his home, back to where his son is. Also, the word go isn't really there either. It is implied because the word way is a command. Jesus commands him with one word. So he's commanding him to go back home. And the man does, without whining, without complaining, without seeking some other form of help. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. and went his way. And again, that phrase, he went his way, is only one word. Again, it's the same word, same verb as before, meaning to pursue the journey on which one has entered, to proceed along that course, to follow the way. As Proverbs chapter 3 tells us, commit your way to the Lord. So he left, he obeyed and left to go back down to Capernaum. Now it would seem he believed that Jesus could even heal from a distance, right? In verse 51 we read, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.'" The servants couldn't wait to tell him. So as he was going down, they came up to find him and tell him, "Your son lives." Let me state that a little differently. While he was on the way, they confirmed the truth of the words Jesus spoke concerning life. "Your son lives." Remember when Jesus said this to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one has salvation apart from me because of who I am." That's what he said. "I am the one way to find the singular truth that I am the only source of life." He spoke that to his disciples when they were worried. They were fearful. They were fretting because he was very soon going to be leaving them. So he said that to comfort them, so that they would know that even when he is not physically present, as is the case for this man and his son, he remains the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 52, "Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household." So the fever had broken at precisely the same time that Jesus said those words, "Your son lives." His statement of truth and the healing of this man's little boy occurred at the precise same time. The man instantly ruled out coincidence. He knew. It says he knew. This had Jesus' fingerprints all over it. Notice his progression. First, he believed that Jesus could heal his son if he was present with him. Then, verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke concerning the healing, concerning physical healing. Then verse 53 says, he himself believed in Jesus as Messiah, the very purpose of these signs. Isn't it interesting? The woman at the well listened to Jesus. She and the rest of the people of Sychar believed in him based on his word, what they heard. The Galileans were eager to receive him on account of what they had seen, his miraculous signs, but not the word they heard. This royal official, however, when pushed beyond his own means, past the point of being able to rely on himself, became willing to believe in Jesus based on his word. Verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second of John's signs, that while they did fulfill specific legitimate needs for the people, that wasn't the purpose of them. Otherwise, Jesus would have healed everybody in the world to make them feel better, right? He didn't do that. The true purpose has to do with the nature of a sign. It identifies something or someone. It points to something or someone. It doesn't exist for its own sake. A construction sign out on the highway, it's not there to look pretty. It's there to call the driver's attention to a specific road hazard so that the driver is aware. These signs do the same thing. They point people to faith in Jesus. That's the purpose. And, you know, I think it's important to note the people's reaction to the signs is vitally important to this purpose as well. When Jesus changed the water into wine, he did it in a way to conceal that from most everybody there. He didn't want a crowd of people saying, "Oh, look at the miracle worker." Now, you know, a lot of people ended up finding out about it. But what was the result for the people who did know? It says his disciples believed in him as a result. When he healed the nobleman's son, again, he did so in a way to conceal it from everyone, especially those who were gathering to witness a miracle. Those, he had rebuked them. I have no doubt in my mind that they left after he rebuked them. They said, oh, well, there's no miracle going to happen now. And even if there were stragglers, they were not willing to follow only the royal official back to Capernaum. Only if Jesus was going to go were they going to make that trip back. So he did that. He healed the son in a way to conceal it from all those seeking to witness a sign. What was the result? The nobleman, along with his whole household, which would have included all the servants, by the way, came to faith in Christ. That was the result. That's the purpose of the signs. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege we have in knowing you. Knowing you because of your Son. Knowing you because of your Son and through your Word and the Holy Spirit whom we have from you. We thank you. We ask that you help us remember that you are with us wherever we are, that you are there. Help us to remember you, to be confident in you, to set our minds on your word wherever we are, so that we might walk with you and talk with you and do your will. It's because of Jesus. Amen.